Quick announcement before we do get started. Brad is laying chapter 3 questions. Sounds really echoey. Tinny, yeah, that's a good word. Maybe that's a little better. All right. Just like we've had for the first couple chapters, there are sheets as of right now on the back table for chapter 3. We're probably a couple classes away from getting to chapter 3. A month. maybe not quite a month, but yeah, we got a lot to cover before we get there. But some people have been asking, I think, so they could be reading ahead. So those are there. Again, we'll make the disclaimer. We don't intend to go over those in class. It's just a study help for you to kind of guide you as you do your personal study for the class. So before we begin, we'll have a prayer, and I didn't call anybody. Darryl, would you care to lead us in a prayer? Thank you.
Bow with me, please. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this wonderful day that you've given us, the chance that we have to speak to you and study a portion of that word and apply these things to our life. We pray that we have opened our hearts and our minds, that we will look to these things and put them in our life and be better Christians and better examples to others around us. Heavenly Father, we pray for the speaker this afternoon and the teachers, that they have greater remembrance of all the things that they've studied, and we put our mind into the study and will, and this we ask in Christ's name.
Thank you, Darryl. Okay, so we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I would love to kind of do a quick recap of everything we talked about, but frankly, just don't have time. I think we pretty much covered 3 verses Sunday, so my target tonight is like 9 verses to get back on schedule. So we're going to have to take a little quicker pace at it. I think we can get through it and cover the most of it. If you do have a comment or question, we would ask again that you raise your hand so we can get a microphone to you so that everybody can hear you, those in the hallways or the vestibule or in the nurseries and for the recording as well. So please do that. We have a couple guys ready to serve with that. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we made it down through about verse 2. So I'm going to just go ahead and pick up and read and we'll just get the context of what I plan to cover tonight, which is verses 3 through 12. And just get that fresh on our mind as we begin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So as you can see, there's a lot there to cover. So we're going to dive right in. In 1 Thessalonians there, chapter 2 and verse 3, we talked a little bit Sunday, I'm not going to go back and cover everything, but we talked about the boldness that Paul used after the hardship that he had been through, the persecution, the being chased out of Thessalonica. They chased him all the way to Berea. So we understand that he was going through a lot of things. We talked about the boldness that he spoke with. But in verse 3, he talks about that a little bit. He says, the appeal that we make does not spring from error or impure motives. And one of the translations I looked at also called it our exhortation instead of the word appeal there. So we understand that this is the concept of him making his case, and at the same time it's an encouragement, it's an exhortation to them. The word there, again, not a Greek scholar, but just telling you some stuff I read. But the word that is translated there, our exhortation in some translations, is almost the same word as is translated as encourage in chapter 3 and verse 2. What's in chapter 3 and verse 2 translated as encourage is the noun form of this verb that we're looking at, this exhortation or this appeal. So that just kind of helps you understand what he's talking about there. But he says that it was not error. Our appeal we made does not spring from error or impure motives. A couple things there. Not error. I think what we're talking about there is the doctrine side of what he's talking about. Our appeal is not in error. It is in harmony with what God wanted him to speak. And then the other side of that, it does not spring from error or impure motives. So then we talk about the motive side of it, the intent, I guess, behind it. So we've got doctrine, and then we also have intent. So you can have one or the other or both. So we understand that Paul has both of those in the right context. One of the things, though, that we talk about there when we look at this impure motive, remember the culture in which they lived and what they would have been familiar with the Greek gods and goddesses and the way that the Greeks worshipped in certain instances. So very possible here that when he talks about impure motives or immorality, that it's talking specifically about spiritual immorality. That's not the right word. Sexual immorality, as many of the Greeks would have, they would have been familiar with that. I read somewhere that on a clear day from Thessalonica, you could actually see Mount Olympus, which was the home of so many of the Greek gods, or supposedly. It's about 50 miles away, so it'd have to be a really clear day, I guess. But they would have been very familiar with that culture. So Paul, again, is making his appeal that it's correct doctrinally, and we have no impure motives. We have none of these, I don't know, better word than shenanigans going on, as would have been happening within that culture. So he talks about that, and then he says, the appeal we make does not spring from error and impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. And I skipped over a couple things in my notes already, but that's okay. Not trying to trick you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, there's a scripture there I do want to look at. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, he says there, rather we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So just reiterating that point that there's no trickery going on here. And I can think of nothing that irritates me more than somebody trying to trick me, you know, sell me something by pulling the wool over my eyes. I've talked about that before here. I don't like salesmen. I never have. I tried to be one for 9 months, but I ended up telling everybody I volunteered at that company for 9 months because I was terrible at it. I'm not going to be able to do that. I don't like that. I don't like anybody that's trying to pull the wool over my eyes. And I think the Thessalonians would have been the same way. And Paul was making that case. I'm not trying to trick you here. There's nothing, you know, I don't have an ace up my sleeve. I don't have anything going on that's outside of the truth. And that's his point. He's talking about the gospel. And that's his main focus. And we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get into some of the other verses on down. But I'm not going to turn and read these, but in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, John there talks about many false teachers have gone out among you. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, Paul makes the point there where he's talking about Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. So why wouldn't his followers also masquerade in that same way, talking about those false teachers? And so again, just making his case that that's not what he's about. And he's going to talk about that some more in the verses that follow. Anything else about verse 3? I'm going to kind of leave that one and move on. Jack?
I just wanted to say that, you know, this whole conversation that he's got going on here in verses 3 through 12, mm-hmm. these are all in the past tense. And I think what he's doing, he's going back, and when we look at Acts 17, in the first four verses, it talks about the time that he spent with them. That's all the thing that we have about this time he spent with them. And I think what he's doing here is everything being in the past tense. This is his conduct when he talked to them in those four verses in Acts 17, reasoning with them from the scriptures, because he brings out some of these points again here. He preached the gospel to them and about Jesus Christ, and some of them believed. And now as he's left them, he's writing this letter back to them, and he's reminding them about who he was. And like I said, you look at all these words, and it's all past tense. You know, if you think back, and that's the only time that he, you know, had this. He's not having this with them now. He already had this, and he's bringing it back to them.
Okay, good point. Interesting. Okay, anything else? All right, so let's jump on into verse 4 then. It says there, on the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And we'll read the rest of it here in just a minute. But when I think about this, first of all, he says on the contrary, so he's kind of shifting gears there, but he says we speak as men. And I'm not going to go too far down this path, but it's worth mentioning that that's what they were. Paul, the other apostles, they were men. And you remember Peter in the instance of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Remember Cornelius bowed down to him. And what did Peter say? Stand up, for I too am a man. And that's kind of the same thing. I don't know that that's Paul's main point here, but it was important to remember that Paul was no greater than any other man, but he had a purpose, and he's going to talk about that just a little bit here. We speak as men, but men what? Men approved by God. So there's where things change just a little bit. When we think about something being approved, what do we think about? Something that has been tested, right? Something that has been tried or checked. I deal with that daily with my job. I work for a paint company, and my job is about, I spend my time trying to save money, make the paint cheaper. And so how do we do that? Well, we're always checking new raw materials. Okay, if we could use this instead of that, can we still get the same quality of paint for a little bit less money? Well, sometimes we can, sometimes we can't. And I get a lot of pressure from the sourcing people up in Minneapolis saying, I got this option here. It's $10 a pound less than what you're using. I said, well, that's all great and good, but if it doesn't make good paint at the end of the day, then it means nothing to me. It has to be tested. Well, how soon can we test it? Well, how well do you want us to test it? Because I'm kind of that middleman between the sourcing people and the technical people and the R&D. And so I'm taking this idea to the R&D people and saying, hey, we can save money. And they're saying, yeah, sure, we can save money, but is the paint going to fall off the building in 10 years? Because we have 50-year warranties on some of this stuff. And so it has to be tried and tested, and then we call it the farm down in Florida. It's down in Fort Myers, Florida, and it's just acres and acres of little panels where we've painted it with the metal panels. We put our paint on it, and we stick it on this little wall that's sitting outside in Fort Myers, Florida, and the sun beats on it however many hours a day, and the wind and the rain and the sand and all that junk, and it's there just so that we can go back and look at it 5 years later and see what it looks like. So I can't really test something overnight and say, yeah, it looks good. Well, what's it going to look like tomorrow? What's it going to look like in a week and in a month and in 10 years? That's what I think about when I think about Paul being tested and approved. He's approved by God because he's been given this specific role, and God knows his heart. And what we're talking about here, God knowing our motives, and that's a lot in this section of Scripture. You think about Paul or the apostles being approved by God. Why is it important for them to be approved by God? Because the next phrase that he mentions, to be entrusted with the gospel. What does it mean to be entrusted with something? I will let you answer this one. I'm not going to let y'all talk much tonight, but I will let you answer that one. A caretaker. Okay. Yeah, you're given, in a sense, you're given ownership of something that's not yours. Authority. Yeah. And so I think of that on the realm that you give something. Usually when you're entrusted with something, usually it has some value, right? I mean, if it was worthless, we wouldn't really call it entrusting. But it has some sort of value. It's something, you know, to earn that trust or to be entrusted with something, you have to earn that trust. I'm not going to entrust you with something valuable. I'm not going to give you ownership of something I have that's valuable if I don't trust you. You got to earn that some way or somehow. And then at the end of it, isn't it usually something that's owed back? When I think of something that's entrusted, I think I'm giving this to you for a certain period of time to use or whatever, but when you're done with it, you're giving it back to me. Hopefully in the same condition that it is when you took it. Right? Does my trailer look the same way it did when you took it today? Dad borrowed my trailer today. I haven't seen it since he brought it home, so I don't know. But no, that's not of great value. It's not something I would call entrusting, but just a simple example. But they've been entrusted with the gospel. That's a completely different thing. That's something that is much more valuable than anything that I can own on this physical earth. And Paul talks about that. We're not going to turn and read, but in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 7, also in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11, other verses where he talks about being entrusted with the gospel. So I think it just shows us the attitude of Paul, the mindset that he didn't take this lightly. He's thinking of this as something that God has given him. This, it reminds me of the parable of the talents, when they were entrusted with something that belonged to the master, and then they were expected to do something with it and to generate some sort of profit or fruit with that. So men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Not trying to please men, he says in the last half of that verse. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. So we're back to the motives again. So when we think about trying to please men, what's going to please men? It's not typically our motives that they're looking at. It's what we actually do. Paul's not worried about that. I'm not trying to please men. I don't care what they think about. I'm trying to please God, because God doesn't just look at what I do. He looks at why I do what I do. And then that takes me to a couple verses that sometimes scare me to death. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23, if you look there just for a second. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23, talking there to the church at Thyatira, he says, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. And then similarly in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, actually back up and read verse 12 with it. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And then lastly, in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, similar passage, but it has a little different ring to it. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. It says there, and you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. And so when I think about those verses, I think about the idea of God not only knowing every single thing that I've ever done or every single thing that I've thought about doing, he knows the reasons behind it. And sometimes that's a comforting thing. Sometimes it scares me to death to think about, why am I doing what I'm doing? Because God knows why I'm doing what I'm doing. Am I doing it, again, to please men? Am I doing it to be seen by men? Am I doing it because it's what God wants me to do and it's something that pleases him?
Yeah, a perfect biblical example of being entrusted with something. You take Genesis 39 when Joseph was, made keeper of Potiphar's home and how, he had basically everything he could want, food, shelter. He was given, a lot of things. Even though Potiphar's wife, tried to sleep with him, and that story we know, that's a great example of being entrusted with something. Somebody had a lot of wealth and a lot of things, and just to give it over to somebody that's entrusting.
Yeah, absolutely. Good analogy there. Thank you. Okay. So yeah, we're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. So that concept of God knowing why we do, I'm sorry, I missed you, Brad. Go ahead. No.
One thing for us today that I think it really talks to us about is the fact that, what the most powerful thing they had was the truth. We see it every day. Anybody will fall for false things. I mean, it happens all around us sometimes. We're the victim of salesmen, and we fall for false things, and I'm right with you on that. But they had the truth. But one thing they also did, when we talk about them being approved of God, is they handled it correctly. Sometimes, and I've been guilty of this, of saying, well, I've got the truth, and so nothing else matters. But if I handle that truth in a way, some words that I wrote down about that were, they weren't hypocritical, and they were sincere, and they were not negligent. So if we have the truth and we're sincere about it, and the way I always think about this, and I've got two people in my mind for myself, is when either one of these people tell me that I'm doing wrong, one of them I'm ready to hit, the other one, I know that they love me. Curtis talked to us about that when his dad told him something in love, and then his friend told him something. It was the same thing, but it didn't come across that way. Mm-hmm. So if we use the truth like that in a negligent way, buddy, you can believe that we're going to be held accountable for that.
Absolutely. And he talks about, we're going to get to it here hopefully in just a couple minutes, and down in verses 7 through 11, of how he actually dealt with them gently as a mother with their children and as a father teaches his children. And I think you're exactly right. There's a way to handle it, and I think Paul handles it very well with them here. And he's, as Jack pointed out, he had handled it that way with them. And now he is just reiterating, remember, this is how we acted. This is what we did. This is how we talked to you and dealt with you. And again, just to put aside any sort of accusation that was being made against him. We get the feel from the way this is written that there were some things being said that, that it's kind of Paul's making his rebuttal here. And we got a comment down here. So he's kind of pleading his case, again, making his appeal and saying, we came to you in this way, and this is our intent.
The parable of the talents you just mentioned ties in with this as well, because when they had the one talent, he was tested, and he failed, mm-hmm. and he lost everything, whereas the others did not, and that ties in with what Brad said. You don't have to be negligent with it. You've got to use it.
Absolutely. Okay, did I miss anybody else? All right. So we understand what his purpose is there, and it's all about the motive. He says again in verse 5, you know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. So remember, we talked in every single class. One of the major themes underlying in this book is you know. And we've seen it several times already in chapter 1 and here in chapter 2. To help us understand about this confidence that we should have, this hope that we should have, this biblical hope that we know these things are going to happen. And so again, he makes his plea here. You know that we never used flattery. When we think of flattery, what do we think about? Somebody that's buttering you up, or however you want to say it. Somebody that's just trying to say stuff to make you feel good. And we, again, this whole trickery, the salesman thing. What's that? I don't like him. But I bet you could tell. I remember specifically, there were some salesmen that I liked and I got along well with. And they were the ones that I didn't feel like were trying to flatter me. But there were some that came in that I didn't know. I've met them, you know, a handful of times, only when they showed up at my door unannounced, typically. They never called and made appointments. And they come in. And I could tell when they walked in the door that they had their little binder out in the car, and they opened it up and they read about me right before they walked in the door. Oh, Clint Laird, he's got 2 kids. He's married. He's been married this many years. His kids are involved in this or that. And so they come in the door. Hey, Clint, how's your 3-year-old daughter? And how's your, you know, and then asking all these things. I'm like, you don't know my daughter. You don't know my son. You don't know anything about me. Just trying to flatter me. You know, that's the idea that I get with that. Paul says we didn't do any of that. We didn't try to flatter you. We didn't try to butter you up. We didn't try to do anything like that. Nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. When I think about flattery, there are other translations there. I can't remember what the other translations say, but it's that concept of using big words or fancy speech and things like that. And I remember Curtis talking about that in one of his classes back here just a couple quarters ago. That, it's funny because if you ever, Curtis is, he's not here so I can talk about him, but one of the smartest people I've ever met. And he knows words that are about this long. And he knows how to use them. He knows what they mean. And he could very easily get up there and just blow all of our minds if he wanted to. But he said back there, he said, I don't use big words. The only time you'll ever hear me use a big word, he said, is if I have one of those senior moments where I forget what it is that I'm trying to say. He goes the extra mile to try to say it clear and plain and simple so that dumb people like me can understand what he's saying. So he said, if I ever say a big word, that's because I couldn't remember the simple word that I meant to say. And I appreciate him for that, because it would be very easy for him to get up there and show how smart he was. And that's not what he's about doing. Matter of fact, if you didn't spend a lot of time with him and listen to him, you may not know he's as smart as he is, because he doesn't necessarily try to show it. Okay, Jack?
Yeah, I was just noting here how many times the word God is used in all of these verses. You know, he's entrusted with the word of God. And in verse 4, he says, God tries our hearts or judges our hearts. The next verse, God is our witness. Mm-hmm. And
You know, when you're proclaiming the word of God, and you know that God is watching over you and going to judge you for everything you say, that puts more emphasis on the importance of them hearing it from those who are bearing it, and that God is present in every one of these verses they play.
Absolutely. Yeah, and that's one of the next things I was going to mention there about God as our witness. I mean, he's making this case, and what better witness could you have? I can't think of anyone better. But he says God is our witness because God has approved us. God has entrusted us with these things. And he is, you know, well, I mean, even the way that, you know, Paul was converted was a testimony to who he was. And God is our witness. There's no better witness. So, and we understand from Hebrews, where did I write it down? Hebrews chapter 6, Titus chapter 1, it's impossible for God to lie. So if God has given us his testimony by sending Paul and doing the things that he did for him, taking and showing him the visions that he saw and all those things, God is his witness that he is approved, he is entrusted, and he is not trying to do anything underhanded. Verse 6, we were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. I think it's interesting the way he says that. We weren't looking for your praise, but we weren't looking for praise of anybody. It's not about us. It's not about people. It's not about what you think about us. Remember we talked Sunday about, in verse 1, he says that our visit to you was not a failure, and we talked about how it wasn't a failure, not because that it took such a good hold. It was not a failure because it was preached. And he says that's what our job was, whether you accept it or not. Basically, my job is to preach the word of God, and I was able to do that in Thessalonica, so my visit was not a failure. But we're not doing it for the praise, not for men, not from you, or not from anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you. So this is where we get into the section where it kind of shifts gears a little bit. A couple different things going on here. Could be one side of that is that, you know, they could have came in with difficult things, difficult demands, and instruction. He could have dealt with them harshly, we could say. Because, why? Because he was an apostle, because of all these things that he just said, because I'm approved by God, I've been entrusted with the gospel, I could come in and tell you it's got to be this way and got to be that way. And it's actually been said that Paul was kind of a sharp tongue, you know, that's kind of the way that he operated. Kind of matter of fact, and this is the way that it is kind of thing. But we see that I don't think he did that here in Thessalonica because of what he says in the next couple of verses. Instead, verse 7, we were gentle among you like a mother caring for little children. But then there's the other side of this. I could have been a burden to you, but I wasn't, in the concept of financial support. I could have come in and said, hey, I'm here to preach the gospel to you, and that's what I'm going to do is preach, and I'm not going to have time to make any money. I need you guys to feed me and clothe me and support me. So we got Shannon down here. Could be either one of those, I guess, but the kind of the way that it looks as we get into the next couple of verses, I think it very well could be the financial side of it.
Jack just touched on this excellent point. He seems to be defending himself. Apparently, you get the picture that false teachers might have already crept in and tried to discredit him, and he's emphasizing his divine appointment, his divine approval, his integrity, his behavior among them, and he's telling them what a false teacher is. He's defining it clearly, mm-hmm. The characteristics of a false teacher. And we know they had a wrong understanding about the second coming, so someone had obviously taught them incorrectly about that. And he's making the point, and he corrects that, you know, in a few chapters, the teaching about the second coming. Mm-hmm. He's making the point that what he's saying is of God. He is of God. As opposed to those who have apparently been coming in and doing some of the things he's distinguishing a false teacher as doing. And it's interesting how in almost every letter throughout the New Testament, there are all these warnings about false teaching. It seems to be prevalent through every letter. Jude has the greatest letter on false teachers and really defines them completely and thoroughly. And I think he's defending himself. You know, and he mentions he's an apostle. He goes on and on. Verses 1 through 12, this is a defense. You know, I do have authority to teach you the truth of the Word of God.
Right. Yeah, he uses the word witnesses here several times just in this same section. And again, the idea of you know and you've seen this. And yeah, making that case that Remember how I was when I was there. And that's his point. And I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but down in verse 9 where he talks about, remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. So that ties in, one, with verse 6 here about we could have been a burden to you, but also to Shannon's point, you know, he's making the case here. He says, look, if I was trying to swindle you, if I was trying to trick you and flatter you and just come in here and teach you error for the praise of men, then I didn't do a very good job of that because I worked my tail off while I was there. You know, so I think it's just funny to say that if Paul was trying to do this for his own gain, he wasn't very good at it. So he's making that case. Look, this is how we did it. This is how we acted and the way that we conducted ourselves. So in verse 7, but we were gentle among you. We could have been a burden, but we were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children. So we understand that analogy, I'm sure, very well. I'm not a mother, but I've had one and married to one, and I've seen them in action. And we understand that analogy of how they care. I think it's interesting, though, because it talks about caring for their little children. It's the idea, some translations there use the word nursing her children. It's the idea of when they're little. We've seen mothers, how they act with their children when they get a little bit bigger. It's not quite the same as when they're fresh out of the hospital, right? At least in my experience. But we're talking about a nursing baby. That's how tender that mother is with that nursing child. That's the way Paul's dealing with them. And again, maybe to contrast the way some of these other folks had dealt with them when they were there. Did they treat you like that, like a mother nursing her child? Verse 8, we loved you so much. This is my favorite verse, I think, out of this whole section of Scripture. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. I think if that could be said about us, how great would that be to say that we love somebody so much that we were delighted to do two things. One, to share the gospel with them. And two, to give them our lives, basically, is what he's saying here. Sometimes I'm afraid we don't love people enough even to share the gospel with them. Paul says we did not only did that, we loved you enough to share the gospel. Not we loved you enough to share the gospel. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you the gospel. But also our lives as well. And we see in this context here, giving their lives. A couple things could be said there. One, that they would be willing to lay down their lives for them. And I think that probably was the case, that they were willing to do that. If Paul had been, you know, given the task of dying for the brethren there, he would have done it. But it's more than that. It's more than just being willing to die for them, because we talk about that in some of the other passages. You know, it would almost be easier to die for somebody than it would be to really serve them the way that God wants us to serve them. And that's what Paul is talking about here. We were there to serve you. We were giving ourselves over to you. We were, what's the word that I had here? Put at their disposal without reservation. You can use me for whatever you need me for. And we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15, if you'll turn there just for a second, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15, he says, so I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? That's again, Paul talking to the brethren at Corinth. I will give everything I have, including myself. And that's the concept. And in 1 John chapter 3, John talks about what it means to really love somebody. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? So when John talks about this is how we know what love is, Jesus died for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for others. He doesn't say we should die for others. That's not what he means. Jesus died for us, so we should lay down our lives. We should give our lives without reservation. We should put our lives at others' disposal. And then he goes on to explain that in verse 17. What does that mean? That means if you have something and you see somebody that needs something and you don't do anything about it, then how can you love God? That's his point. That's what laying down our lives for someone else means. And that's what he's talking about. Of course, that's John talking there. But that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. It helps us understand, again, Paul's relationship with them, his love for them. Again, not something, for his own financial gain, all those other things we've talked about. It's because he cared for them and he had that relationship with them and he wanted their souls to be saved. That was his only motive, was to teach them the word of God. Questions, comments? I got a couple more to cover. Well, rock on. Okay. Verse 9. We talked about it a little bit. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. So again, we understand his purpose there. Again, we see, surely you remember. Again, pleading his case. So this, you know this. You remember this. You remember how we worked night and day, our toil and our hardship. Not to be a burden to anyone. We understand Paul was a tent maker. We have record of that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. But he does talk about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9. I'm not going to turn and read that. But in Corinth was the same thing. He tried not to be a burden to the brethren in Corinth. And we've talked about that a little bit, why that was so important. He did end up getting support from other regions. Remember the brethren of Philippi in Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. They helped support him while he was in Thessalonica. And he received support from other places while he was in certain places. And that was important because, again, he wanted to be seen as not being a burden to the brethren there. I'm not here for your money. I'm working. I'm making my own money. I've also got people other places that are supporting me. So I'm not asking you for anything but just to listen to the word of God. Didn't want to be a burden there. Let's see. Okay, so yeah, in verse 10, you are witnesses again. And so is God. God is witness again. So again, you know this, you've seen it. God testifies to it, as we talked about back in verse 5. And what have they been witnesses to? You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed, or among the believers there. So we have three different words here that they're pretty similar. Holy, blameless, holy, righteous, and blameless. The NIV uses most translations there say something like devout or devoutly, where the NIV says holy. Uprightly, where the NIV uses the word righteous. Most translations use the word blameless for the last one for whatever reason. But we see here a few different things there. The idea of being holy or being devout. I think we see there the concept of being dedicated to God's word, dedicated to service to God. This idea, remember Job in Job chapter 1 and verse 1, that it was said about Job that he was a blameless man, upright, he feared God, and he shunned evil. And so we have four different descriptions that are all kind of saying the same thing, but they're all just a little bit different, I guess, at the same time. We see the same thing here with Paul talking about being holy. And we talk about being righteous, the concept of being upright, conforming to God's law, being on the right side of things, doing the right kind of things. That's the positive connotation there. We talk about somebody being righteous, somebody who is involved in the good things. And then lastly, he talks about being blameless, which is kind of the negative version of the same concept. Somebody that nothing bad can be said about. You can't say that they are involved in things that they shouldn't be. Righteous is being involved in the things that they should be. Blameless is not being involved in the things that they shouldn't be. See how that all ties together. Okay, so in verse 11. Again, for you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. So we've shifted gears a little bit. We talked about back in verse 7, like a mother with her little child or nurses her little children. What is the difference then in how a father deals with his children? Not quite the same relationship, is it? Well, he talks about a father dealing with his children in verse 12, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom of glory. So we talk about a father's role being a little bit different than a mother's role. It's still, however, an intimate role. It's still a relationship of love and devotion and care. Maybe not exactly the same as a mother, but still it's an intimate thing. And so again, Paul making his case here that that's how we dealt with you. We dealt with you gently back in verse 7, and here in verses 11 and 12, we dealt with you like a father would with his children. And then we see these words here of encouraging, comforting. I just completely lost my spot. Encouraging, comforting, and then the idea of urging them to live lives worthy. So let's talk about that just a little bit. Some translations there, instead of encouraging, use the word exhorting. Some translations, instead of the word comforting, use the word encouraging. So we get pretty close to the same concept there. And then the idea of urging. And that's what I want to talk about for the last couple minutes that we have, is this concept of urging or imploring. Go ahead, Jack.
You know what? I go back to Acts 17 again. We know there when it says three Sabbaths, he was there with them going through this discourse. Now, three Sabbaths, depending on when he started, you know, it could be as little as 2 weeks. You know, if he started on the first Sabbath, you know, and went, there'd be 2 weeks in there. And he's saying that he was at least 2 weeks with them and laboring night and day. And so again, he's going back to that time. Leave, and all of these things that you've just been reading are coming up to that point where he's causing them, as a result of all of this, now in verse 13, they're finally going to believe. And that's what the mission was in Acts 17. And the Philippian jailer was converted in one night. Lydia was probably one day. Cornelius. And here, these folks, you know, he had more time to spend with them night and day, 2 weeks, and more than just teaching them the gospel, how that they're to walk worthy of God. You know, those are you know, additional instructions more than just believing the gospel. So that was a good point.
Good. Okay, so again there in verse 12, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives. Some translations there use imploring. Some translations use the idea of being of charging you with. And so we understand that's his point there. Is, I mean, when I think of urging or imploring, I think of the idea of begging, pleading with. I really want you to do this, and I'm trying to show you why. It's not just a do this because I want you to, but I'm going to give you a reason for it. And I think that's what Paul has spent his time doing when he was in Thessalonica, was showing them why it was so important. But I just think of again, when he talks about the father, as the father deals with his children, and then urging them to do things. I think of when I urge and implore my children to do things, not just because I want them to do it, but because there's a bigger picture there that I want them to understand why it's important. I want them to do it for the right reasons, and I want them to again, at a certain age, we're teaching them to do it just because I said to do it, and that's just the way it is. And then they get a little bit older, and we start to reason with them a little bit, and we start to tell them why, and then they start asking why and why and why, and it gets, and then you wish you'd just gone back to just do it because I said so. But again, we're trying to raise them to be adults and to be able to make decisions for the right reasons. That's what Paul's doing with them. I'm imploring you. I'm urging you. I'm charging you with this task because of these things. And as Jack said, we're going to see in the next few verses that many of them did accept that. But he's urging them to do what? To live lives worthy of God. To live lives worthy of God. We could talk about that for a long time, but in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, he says a very similar thing. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. He's saying a very similar thing here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I wish we had time to do it, but we really don't. But I would encourage you to just take a look at the book of 1 Peter when you have a minute and just read through, because I think that's the book of 1 Peter is all about what Paul's talking about here. Living a life worthy of the calling. There's so many. I had done it at one point. I went through and underlined every phrase I could find in 1 Peter that talked about that and talked about all that you do and your way of life and grow up and live such good lives and do right and doing good and doing wrong and example and following his steps. And I'm not even all the way through chapter 2 there with the ones that I just read. So go there and read that and you'll see what Paul's talking about. I mean, that's Peter talking there, but you'll understand better what Paul means when he says live a life worthy of God. That's what he's talking about. Worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And I think what a better thought to think about. It's the greatest invitation we could ever have. God is calling us into his kingdom and his glory. What are we going to do with that invitation? We get invited different places, different times, and we decide whether we want to go or not. This is God inviting us into His kingdom and His glory. Why would we not want to go? Why would we not do what it takes to get there? And that's what Paul's urging them to do. That was a lot to do in 45 minutes. Thank you for your participation. I think we covered about as much as we could with that amount of time. And Brad will pick up verse 13 on Sunday. Thank you.